Well, this evening, we are going to look at what the Bible says about infants who die. Are they saved? Can we know? And so our primary text this evening will be 2 Samuel 12. But the nature of the topic is very difficult because the evidence we have in the Bible here is scant. And there are a lot of people who disagree about this, and it's a hard issue, so we can't just limit ourselves to one text. We also are going to have to zoom out and think historically a little bit for the first part of this sermon to sort of frame the issue. But the reason I want to bring this to you this evening is I was asked to give a conference message on this subject. In 2 weeks, I'll be at the Deep South Founders Conference, and the conference is on the effectual call. And so, it's on the Second London Baptist Confessions teaching on the effectual call. And one section, and we'll read it here in a minute, in the Second London Baptist Confessions teaching on effectual calling, is about infants. Now, you may never have lost a child, but miscarriage is common enough that you all, whether you know it or not, probably know someone who has lost a child, a mother, a daughter, a sister, my own sister, lost a child, and this experience is something that touches all of us. And I'll just go ahead and let you know up front here that even though I haven't always believed this way, I've wrestled with this issue because it's a struggle. I want to say what the Bible says, but I have landed that I believe that God saves all infants who die. I believe that that's what happens, that he saves all infants who die. But this is important, and this is really the main point of the message tonight, and it's that God saves infants who die because of his grace, not because they're innocent. This is very important. Our great hope for infants who die is not their innocence. Our hope for infants who die is the boundless mercy and grace and the good character of our Lord and God. Now, this is an emotionally charged subject, but the scripture requires us to think in accordance with what it says. And so we're going to be digging into theology tonight and the teaching of the Bible, because that's before we have to get what the Bible says before it can be worked into our hearts. So I want to read you what the Second London Baptist Confession says, chapter 10, paragraph 3. This is the most influential confession among Southern Baptists of the first generation. It was called, at that time, the Charleston Confession, but it's identical. Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 3, and here's what it says. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, there's some debate about what that means, just interpreting the confession. What is it getting? What's it saying? Now, some would say the fact that the confession mentions elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven, that it automatically implies that there are some non-elect infants who die and that those might go to hell. But I would submit to you that this confession is actually not teaching that. I think very much so on purpose, not teaching that. What it's teaching is that anyone who dies and goes to heaven only dies and goes to heaven because they're elect, including infants. And so it leaves the question open as to whether all babies who die go to heaven or not. But I believe the scripture teaches that God never allows a non-elect child to die. Another way of thinking of this, or putting it, would be one evidence of election is that if you die in infancy, it proves you're chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, I have to make a case for that, but I'll do that later in this message. Another phrase in the confession is raise questions. It speaks of those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So who is this? Who is not capable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word? That's people who don't have the capacity or the capability to understand the gospel. So these are mentally handicapped people. And what this says is that they too can only be saved by the grace of God. and because of election. Now, the Bible does not say much about mentally handicapped people dying. It's just not in the Bible. However, because God is full of boundless mercy, and because if this teaches, which I think it does, that God saves infants, then we can have every reason to believe that he would save the mentally handicapped as well. But tonight we'll just be focusing on infants. So let's go ahead and begin our time with prayer this evening. Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that you have revealed in your word that we are sinners who need a Savior, that we have no hope of redemption in ourselves or because of what we are, but that our only hope of salvation is the grace of God in Jesus poured out to us in the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, this evening that our hearts would be exhorted, encouraged in worship, that we would see Christ more clearly, that we would love his grace more thoroughly, and that as a result, we would be conformed to his image more fully, and that you would be glorified in our lives. We thank you for this evening, this time of fellowship in the word and with each other. What a blessing it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get into the specifics of the text and the passages that deal with this, I wanted us to just draw back and think about the bigger picture of theology. Now, in conservative theology, there are two main camps. And those two main camps are Arminianism and Calvinism. Now, some people don't like those words. They say, well, what are you talking about? Why would you use the word Arminianism and Calvinism? Because they don't like labels. And they don't think Christians should be labeled anything. Now, I actually sympathize with that. And I think probably that this is the first time in about 8.5, 9 years in this pulpit I've ever used those words, Calvinism and Arminianism. But we need to use these words, or at least understand what they are, for two reasons. One, they keep us from having, if we all understand what they mean, they keep us from having to repeat whole long definitions every single time we talk and avoiding a category that is a biblical category. The question is not this. It's not, do you follow Calvin or Arminius? I don't care. I don't follow either one of those men. Right? We're not followers of men. We're followers of the word. But the question is this. What do you think the Bible means about salvation? And the moment you answer that question, you will inevitably fall into one camp or another. Historically speaking, there are two streams of interpretation. You'll either fall into the Calvinist camp or the Arminian camp. Now, these are both sides are Christians. They both believe. They're both going to heaven. But they differ on an interpretation of the scripture. And they're mutually exclusive. You can't believe them both. You fall on one side or the other. So let me define then for you Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism says that your salvation depends on your own free will. It says that God gives grace to everyone who hears the gospel. So if you hear the gospel, God gives you a kind of grace, this is Arminianism, that enables you either to accept Christ and go to heaven or reject him and go to hell. So it's an enabling grace. And in the end, Arminianism, the heart of Arminianism, says your salvation is dependent in the final analysis upon your choice. That's the heart of Arminianism. Calvinism says that your salvation depends on not your choice in the final analysis, but God's. So it's not about your free will. Calvinism is about God's free will. And here's what Calvinism teaches. It says that no one wants to be saved on their own. That God calls all indiscriminately to come to him for salvation, but every single person in this world refuses stubbornly. And that no one will be saved if it's left up to their free will. And so God chooses some people to save, and he gives conquering grace, not just enabling grace, but he gives conquering grace to his elect people, making them willing and able and desirous of Jesus. And so it can't be either or, can it? The determining factor in your salvation, the thing that makes the difference between heaven and hell, is either you or it's God. It can't be both. There's one determining factor. But here's why I explain this. This is why this is important to this question. We need to see how Arminianism deals with the question of infant death. Okay? Arminians emphasize the love of God above all else. So God loves all. And so their impulse is to say that God saves infants who die. But here's the problem for Arminianism. Infants can't choose. They're too little. Infants are too small to choose to be saved. They don't know enough to make a choice for God. And so if God were to save infants who die, it would make them have to be saved against their free will. And Arminianism doesn't like that idea. They struggle with it. So the idea of infant salvation is very hard for an Arminian to believe if they're consistent with their theology. So are you with me so far? Infant salvation is not consistent with free will, and Arminians know it. That's why Arminians sometimes make a disastrous move in their theology, and they become not Arminian. Okay? What I'm about to describe is not Arminian. Both Calvinists and Arminians believe that we are born guilty, that we deserve to die, because as we've been hearing about on Sunday morning, we inherit Adam's sin and his sin, and there's a sin nature. And we are sinful from birth. So Arminians and Calvinists both say that. But sometimes Arminians slip into a belief called semi-Pelagianism. And you've heard about that in the mornings as well. Semi-Pelagianism says that infants are not born guilty. That's the heart of semi-Pelagianism. It says that infants are born innocent. Now here's what that means. That means God takes your children to heaven because they don't need forgiveness. Innocent infants don't need to be called by Jesus effectually. They don't need to believe in Jesus. And that's how semi-Pelagians solve the problem of infant salvation. They say infants don't need to choose to be saved because they actually deserve not to go to hell and deserve to go to heaven. That's semi-Pelagianism. God is required by justice to take infants into heaven. That's what this view says. Now, semi-Pelagianism is alive and well in the Southern Baptist Convention. There are many Southern Baptists who believe this way. Adam Harwood, Dr. Adam Harwood, teaches at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote a pamphlet titled Born Guilty, a Southern Baptist View of Original Sin, and here's what he wrote. We don't deny that they, and he's talking about infants, we don't deny that they are guilty. We don't insist that they are guilty of Adam's sin. Such an affirmation creates a problem. Why? Guilty people must repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. Because I don't add Adam's sin and guilt, I don't insist that infants are guilty. That's Adam Harwood. Paige Patterson, president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, reviewed Adam Harwood's dissertation, and he wrote that he finds nothing, quote, unusual or novel, end quote, about this approach. He affirmed Adam Harwood's view. This is semi-Pelagianism, historically speaking, that infants are innocent. Now, W.G.T. Shedd defines semi-Pelagianism like this. The semi-Pelagian doctrine is that original sin is not damning. That neither infants nor adults deserve eternal punishment on account of it. Only actual transgressions merit hell. But there are major problems with this view, and this is what I want to show you first. Major problems with semi-Pelagianism. The first problem is that it's not biblical. I just want to read you some texts that teach against semi-Pelagianism. Listen to what the Word of God says. Many passages in the Bible teach that we're all sinners, that we're guilty from birth. You've been hearing an extended treatment of it in the mornings from Romans 5, that we're all born in Adam, doomed and without hope in ourselves. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. That's sinful from conception, sinful from birth. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. All the wicked. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Infants are liars from the beginning, selfish, deceptive about what they need and what they want. They're liars. 1 Kings 8:46 says, there is no one who does not sin. It has to include infants and their sinful nature. No one does not sin. Psalm 143:2 says, no one living is righteous before you. It means not a single living person is acceptable before God because of what they are in themselves. And infants are living, are they not? Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, no one can say that. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Romans 3, verses 10 and 12 say, there is no one righteous, not even one. None righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:18 says, one trespass, it's talking about Adam's sin. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Adam's sin leads to condemnation for all men. That includes infants. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No one is without sin. So the first problem with semi-Pelagianism is that it's unbiblical. Scripture clearly teaches that we are born sinful in Adam. But the second problem with semi-Pelagianism is this, that if infants are not born guilty, then they don't need to be forgiven by Jesus for salvation. But the Bible only teaches the forgiveness of sin for salvation. The only way to have eternal life, according to the Bible, is that your sins are forgiven and that you're saved. Ephesians 1:7 talks about this plan of God. It says, in him, that is Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so the second problem with semi-Pelagianism is it means infants don't need forgiveness. And yet everywhere we see in the scriptures, salvation and life is from the forgiveness of sins. The third problem with semi-Pelagianism is that it elevates human nature and it minimizes God's grace. Do you see what they're doing to get infants into heaven? They're elevating the nature of the infants, and they're lowering the power, the efficacy, the supremacy of God's grace. So God's grace comes down, and the infant nature comes up, and then this is our hope for the salvation of our infants, is that they're innocent. But this is contrary to what the scripture says. Listen to Romans 5:17. Brother Sean talked about that today. It shows how God gives eternal life. It says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man. And by the way, isn't it proof that infants are condemned since they die? Why? They wouldn't die. Death is part of the curse. They're under the curse. So death reigns through one man. Much more, though, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we die in Adam, but we live in Jesus. We're condemned in Adam, but we're justified in Jesus. So this third problem with semi-Pelagianism is that it elevates human nature. And it reduces the grace of God. And so let's just summarize what we've seen so far. What have we seen? Arminianism wants everyone to be able to choose for themselves whether or not to be saved. But infants can't choose for themselves whether or not to be saved. So some Arminians remain inconsistent. They say, well, I don't know how that works, but infants are saved anyway. Other Arminians say, no, we have to become consistent. And they turn themselves into semi-Pelagians. and they elevate the nature of infants. But we've seen that the Bible says that all people are sinners and deserve God's judgment, and the only way to be saved is by the grace of God through Jesus that forgives, washes away our sins. And so with that historical framework and understanding kind of what happens and the theology behind how people are thinking, what does the Bible say about the salvation of infants? Does the Bible give us enough information to know this for sure? I believe it does. So if you will, please look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 to 23. And join with me together as we read. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 to 23. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with him. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child might live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So you remember the background of this story. David had sinned, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he killed her husband, Uriah. And God brought all kinds of discipline upon David. And one way God would discipline David was to take this child's life. And he told David this. But David knows the heart and the character of our God, that sometimes God promises things, and yet he relents when people repent. That happens through the Old Testament. And so David cries out to God, "How do I know that God won't relent of this?" And he puts on sackcloth and he dusts himself with ashes, and he's grieving, struggling with God over the life of this child in prayer. And he's crying out, "God, save my child from death. Don't take the life of my child." Just imagine the anguish in David's soul. This is terrible. He's so upset, he can't even speak to his servants. He won't eat. All he can do is cry out to God, but then God denies David's request, and God takes the life of his child, like he said he would. And when David's baby dies, he rises up and he dusts himself off, he washes his face, and he worships the Lord. And so what of this baby? What happened to this child? Well, the key verse is there in verse 23, where David says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, many people argue this has nothing to do with whether the baby is saved. And they say, what all David is saying here is that the child has died and has gone to the grave. And David's saying, "I'm going to die and be with my baby in death, but I can't bring my baby back to life again." So it's this resignation. David is just resigning himself over to the reality of his baby's death. And I used to think that way myself. That's what I used to think this text, as far as I thought you could take it. But I've changed my mind, and here's why. There are several reasons. First, David says, I shall go to him. This is personal. He says, I'm going to go to my child. I shall go to him. He doesn't say, I'm going to go to the grave, but I can't bring my child back to life again. He's saying, I'm going to join my child. It's very personal. I will go to him. Second, in the very next verse, verse 24, David comforts his wife, Bathsheba. Look what it says. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. And notice the word then that's there. So he says this, I'm going to go to my child. Then he says he comforts his wife, Bathsheba. David is hopeful here. This is these words that he's spoken are words of hope, and he takes these words of hope to his wife, Bathsheba. There's a third reason we should believe this is saying that David's infant was saved. And Charles Spurgeon points this out in one of his sermons. In 2 Samuel 18:23, David's response to Absalom's death is very different. You remember when Absalom died, his rebellious son, David is not comforted or hopeful at all in the death of Absalom. Do you remember what David said when Absalom died? He said, oh, my son, Absalom. So here's this sinful son, and he's died. And he says, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. That's very different than I shall go to him. He's saying, I wish I had died instead of you, Absalom. That is not a hopeful cry from David when Absalom dies, but this one is different. Here, David isn't saying, I wish I had died instead of my infant. He says, I will go to him. And so I believe that this is teaching that infants go to heaven. Now, some people argue that David didn't even believe in an afterlife. But that's really absurd, because if you read the Psalms, if you read David, his hope is to be with the Lord forever. He believes in a resurrection. He believes that he's going to live with God forever. And David had that hope for his infant. He had no such hope for Absalom. So I'm convinced that this passage is strong evidence for infant salvation. There's another passage, I think, that is evidence that infants who die go to heaven. Flip over to Job chapter 3, if you will. Job, the third chapter. And let's read verses 11 to 19. Job 3, verses 11 to 19. Job says, and Job is mourning at this point. Remember, he's lost his children. He's suffering under the affliction of Satan. And he says in verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Now look at verse 16. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Verse 17. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. So he speaks of infants who die, and they go to this place where the wicked cease from troubling. And so what is this talking about? Some people say this is only talking about Job. That Job is saying if he were to die, he would go there. But it's very clear it's more general than that. It says, as infants who never see the light. So it's general, all infants. This isn't just talking about baptized infants or the infants of believers. It's infants who die, they go here. Some people say this can't be saying that they go to heaven, because in the Old Testament, this is a shadowy place of the dead. And then, but then there are places where in the Old Testament where it speaks of this place of the dead as painful and full of suffering, and other places where it's more pacified like this. And so some theorize that there's the separation between two places for the dead. And I don't know about any of that, but here's what I do think. I think that what's revealed here in the Old Testament is a shadowy anticipation of eternal life in heaven that's made full in the New Testament. And so I think that this is talking about infant salvation. Where is their rest? Where do the wicked cease from troubling? That happens in the arms of Jesus. There's also evidence for the salvation of infants in 2 Kings 4:26. In this verse, a Shunammite woman has just lost her infant child. And she's grieving over this. And she's asked by a prophet, "Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with your child?" And she answered, "All is well." Why would she say all is well? How can all be well with your child who's died? Well, I believe her hope was that her child would go to heaven or was in heaven. And so based on these passages, I think we can say that infants who die go to heaven. I want to read you just a few quotations from historic figures who also believe this. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Now let every mother and father here present know assuredly that it is well with the child if God has taken it away from you in its infant days." And he said, "Would your God cast away an infant? If yours could, I'm happy to say he is not the God I serve." Charles Hodge said, "All who die in infancy are saved." John Newton said, "I cannot be sorry for the death of infants, how many storms they escape. Nor can I doubt in my own private judgment that they are included in the election of grace." Augustus Toplady said, "The souls of all departed infants, whatever, whether baptized or unbaptized, are with God in glory." And so this is a historic view. It's actually in the Reformed faith. Earlier on, John Calvin wasn't sure. He said, "Baptized infants go to heaven. The rest we're not sure about." But as Reformed theology developed, they all turned to this view that all infants who die in infancy are saved. But that still leaves this question open. Why? Why does God save all infants? So we've seen that he does, but why is it that God is saving all infants? Why them? Well, the semi-Pelagians say God saves them all because they're not guilty. God saves all infants because they're innocent. But the moment you go down that road of saying that God saves all infants because they're in some sense worthy of salvation, you're going down the wrong road. The Bible teaches that God's free grace saves. It's not the innocence of our children. Our hope is in the abounding grace of God poured out in Jesus. And so if you've ever suffered the loss of a child, your hope is in God's grace. And God is full of mercy. And he's abounding in steadfast love. The Bible teaches that our God is kind and compassionate. He's merciful to the weak and the needy. Jesus Christ came into this world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the Bible's even more specific, though, about infants. How does God regard infants? And we see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus was full of compassion toward infants. It says very clearly, Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him." So here you see these mothers bringing their infants to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked those who wanted to bring their infant children to Jesus. "But Jesus called to them, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Jesus had a heart of love and mercy and compassion for infants. And this is true throughout the Gospels, and it explains why God saves infants. His heart is tender toward them. He overflows with grace. Why infants? Well, God is always tender toward the weak, the truly weak, and the needy. The Bible tells us God opposes the proud. He's against the strong. And yet, he is tender and rescues those who need him. And all infants need him. And this is the reason also that we can hope that all mentally handicapped people are saved as well. And we know that Christ actually saves infants because the Bible says it. It's clear. We have examples of infant salvation in the Bible. Now, they're rare. Passages like I'm going to read are not common in Scripture. And yet there are a few, and I'm going to read you just a couple, which teach that God actually does save infants. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, David says to God, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." And David says, "You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." So David had the seed of faith in him even as an infant. God was his God, even as an infant. He belonged to God for salvation, even as an infant. Now it's interesting. The semi-Pelagians actually try to explain this away. If you read their writings, they don't want to say that God saves infants because, remember, they don't need salvation. They're innocent. Then in Luke, another passage that shows this is Luke 1:15. It says that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So John the Baptist, even from his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now some people say that that's talking about the prophetic anointing on John the Baptist. It's not talking about salvation. But Luke 1:44 says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby," and this is John the Baptist, "in my womb leaped for joy." What is joy? It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. This infant was converted. Only a regenerate soul could leap for true joy in Christ. And so here's the point here, is that when God saves infants, he does it in basically the same way he does save us. He's chosen them from eternity. He converts their souls. He forgives them in the Lord Jesus Christ by the blood of the Lamb. And so let me leave you with just a few points of application. What should you do with this? What do you do with it? How does this biblical truth affect your life? Well, first, if you have lost your child, the Bible gives you the comfort of knowing that your child is with God, that God has rescued your child. But if you are a believer, your greatest comfort should not be that your child is in heaven. If you're a believer, your greatest comfort, your greatest hope is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in your grief and the loss of your child, go to Christ and he will comfort you. The Lord Jesus is your comfort. Maybe you're not a believer and you've lost a child. What does this say to those who don't believe but have lost children? Well, your child is enjoying eternity with Christ. Your child knows the love of Jesus, and so won't you come to Christ also? Go to Jesus and learn the same love and joy that your infant already knows. Come to Christ for life. Jesus saved your child. He'll save you too. Repent of your sins and come to Jesus. The second thing to think about is this, and as we consider infant salvation, this life is short. We may think of infants who die in infancy as having their lives cut short, and they are. And yet, this life is a vapor. In the scheme of eternity, the difference between an infant and an old man is almost nothing. And so if you don't know Christ, you need to know that you will meet him on Judgment Day. How are you living in this world? The Lord Jesus came into this world to die for sinners, to rescue anyone who'd repent of their sins and come to him. If you come to Jesus, you won't die. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned from your sins to live? Have you looked upon the goodness and the love of Jesus? And do you know the sufficiency of his blood and of his life? Then turn from his sin, from your sins. Put off your wickedness and go to Jesus and he'll save you. But maybe you already know Jesus. Well, you too, and I too, need to remember that this life is short. And we're not here long. We're going to die soon. Let us press on in Jesus and grow in holiness. Jesus has saved our souls, and he'll bring us all the way to heaven, which means we have nothing to lose by giving up our lives in this world. And so let's take up our crosses and keep his commandments in obedience to him for the joy of knowing him. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your grace, for the great salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you save infants who die, and we praise you, Lord, that you are a God of grace and love toward the weakest and the smallest among us. Help our hope to be settled in Jesus and to grow up in him and to bring glory to him. In Jesus' name, amen.